Westmount, let's continue. Take your copy of God's Word. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. We are going to pick up right where we left off last week in the 13th chapter of Romans. And to look at church and state, that is our relationship to the governing authorities. We opened, if you look at verse 1, and considered the command of submission to government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Being subject to government is not an option under the gospel of God. We also learn in these opening verses that government and all authorities on earth are from God and instituted by God, so resistance to government is akin to resistance to God. Then the text informed us about the role of the government in God's plan. Recall with me, the role of government is to what? Is restrain evil. Civil government is called to bear the sword and to punish evil alongside rewarding the good. So taking justice into our own hands, as we covered, is not our role, church. It's not our role. We also noted that this plan and program of God for both entities, government for one, as society's justice enforcers, as evil restrainers, as good rewarders, two, church, as society's gospel proclaimers, as good examples, as peaceful people. All this in perfect harmony with what we've studied in this letter in the 12th chapter. Again, look at Romans 12, verse 17. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." That is in concert with chapter 13. That is public response to evil, chapter 13. And in chapter 12, we saw the personal response. We don't retaliate. That is the state's job. The church then endures evil, patiently suffers, Romans 5, while trusting God who ultimately will avenge all evil, Romans 12, 19. But until that final day, Westmount, and while we live in present evil days, it is government that punishes evil. That is the role of civil servants. Now, evil's adjudication in the hands of government, I think if we're all being honest, many of us would say it leaves us antsy, doesn't it? That's the government's role. As you think of government leaders, that leaves me antsy. We're not satisfied. We see evil today and we want it punished now, dealt with and taken care of the way we would adjudicate it. Or maybe we're just passionate for righteousness. Maybe. Or maybe we're afraid of evil spread in society. Maybe we're afraid of that spread and its effect on us, our beliefs, our freedom, our very lives. Maybe this is a timely, then helpful and necessary arrival at our next section in Romans 13. What is then the Christian's role in society? What is the believer in Jesus to do as a citizen? And by doing, we're specifically thinking of doing as a citizen. That's key. Member of society. That's the context. What then are the believer's civic duties? Do we say, okay, government is appointed by God, but the government and the governors are evil, so what we need to do is leave society, build a Christian utopia, we must retreat? Do we say, yes, government is appointed by God, and the governors need to get on board, and what we need to do is invest efforts to stalk government backbenches, we must petition? As citizens, do we do nothing? As citizens, do we do everything? What are our civic duties? Once again, we arrive at a section in this text that reveals our habit of pursuing extremes, how we love the polls. Westmount, we do not do nothing. And church, we do not do everything, nor can we. What we do, as we would expect, is balanced and found directly in God's Word, right? Look at verse 6 with me. What do we do? "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you so much, Father, that you give us insight into all things for life and godliness. And here we think of being citizens in this land. Help us to see, understand, receive, and live to your glory, we pray. Amen. Christian, in light of the gospel of God, see it, pay your taxes and love your neighbor. That's it. Such are the civic duties before us. Now, let us ensure, saying that, let's ensure we're clear on some vital presuppositions that we must have in mind as we've come to this text. Number one, such civic duties presuppose or proceed from the believer's main mission. And what is that? Look at chapter 10. Remember this, chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So the presupposition is the Great Commission to preach the gospel. Two, our civic duties here presuppose our pursuit of holiness. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, right, in light of what? Brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our civic duties presuppose the pursuit of holiness. Three, these civic duties are not a call to be societal wallflowers or passive citizens. Turn to Romans 12, verse 9. What does it say? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. We abhor evil. We stand against evil. Do you see that? Believer, all of that is supposed as we arrive at Romans 13 and look at our civic duties. With that in mind, then, let us consider our divinely appointed duties in society. We begin in verse 6. Verse 6. Look at it with me. And see the Bible command that is the most basic of civic duties, and it's our first point, pay your taxes. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. For because of this, and what is this? It is all that Paul has covered in verse 1 through 5. Because God appoints government, verse 1. Because resistance to government incurs judgment, verse 2. Because rulers are a terror to bad conduct, verse 3. Because governors are God's servant for your good, verse 4. And because one must be in subjection in order to avoid God's wrath and have a clear conscience, verse 5. Because of this, which is plenty of motivation, by the way, verse 6, because of this, you also pay taxes. Church, paying taxes, whatever feelings that arouses in you right now, paying taxes have been part of government mandates for civilizations. We naturally jest and grumble at paying taxes, but their function is crucial. It's absolutely crucial. It is not possible to have a good ordered society without taxes. Yeah, without services given. Getting some service on the fly right here. It's good. Consider one of the earliest, godliest governors. Turn to Genesis 46. 47, I'm sorry. Thank you, Tyler. Genesis 47. And just this gives us a visual jump back in, right, to the Old Testament and one of the earliest, godliest governors. Just think about it. As you look at these chapters surrounding 47, you know the story of Joseph. He's now, when we come into this point in the story, ascended to the highest part, save Pharaoh, in the land. But as we familiarize ourselves again with this story, he is a governor. And one thing that he is doing, and this is a preventative measure, is he is administering tax. Look at verse 26, chapter 47. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. This was an edict from a man who God was with, the text tells us, as preventative citizen help. Consider the command to pay taxes in the law of Moses. If you were to flip through the law, Yahweh called for taxes on land, Leviticus 27:30. Remember, that was 10% that went to the care for the Levites. Remember, Yahweh called for taxes on services, Deuteronomy 12:10-19. You remember the festival tax. Remember, the Mosaic law contained a three-year tax for societies disadvantaged. You find that in Deuteronomy 14, verse 29. Citizens that really needed welfare, we mean really needed welfare, the orphan, the widow, the truly helpless, God is in that, collecting a tax for that. Along with that, in Exodus, recall, there was a census tax, Exodus 30, verse 14, also known as a tabernacle tax, levied on citizens of age, remember, 20 plus years of age, for temple service. One commentator calculated that the taxes under the Mosaic law actually amounted to close to 25% for an Israelite citizen each year. Now consider, as we go back to Romans, consider that taxes are present not only under godly rule, under Moses, consider that taxes were under God's rule, under Yahweh. And that reminds us, as this verse does, back to verse 6, that paying your taxes is not citizen drudgery that we seek to get out from. I think that's our habit and default, isn't it? It's not citizen drudgery. It is civic duty that honors God. By the way, some want to point to Jesus as some model of antisocial, antisocietal rebellion against the government action. We, of course, would highlight again the teaching of Jesus we covered last week. You heard Daniel read for us this morning already. When asked if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, Matthew 22, Jesus said, verse 21, render to Caesar the things that are whose? Caesar's. Yes, pay taxes. A few chapters earlier, recall, Jesus miraculously put a shekel, a coin, in a fish. And what did he tell Peter to do? To go grab it and pay the temple tax, what does he say, for Peter and for himself? That's Jesus. And not to give offense to the government. Do that. That's in Matthew 17, 24-27. Further, it should be noted that Jesus directly ordered money. Now listen to this. Jesus directly ordered money to be given to the same treasury that would later fund his betrayal. 30 pieces of silver, recall that in Matthew 27, verse 6. What is very important here, friends, especially if you are antsy about paying taxes, what Jesus didn't say to Peter is this: I know where this money is going, so let's skip it. Do you catch that? Jesus didn't say, this is the same money that's going to lead to my betrayal to crucify me. It's money going to an evil end, so you know what? It's probably better if you don't pay the tax. He doesn't say that. All right. All right. That's great. Thank you.
No problem.
So listen, church, and let's see it here in Romans. Necessary evil. You've heard that saying. I pay my taxes, and I endure a necessary evil. Listen, that's a secular view of taxes. Of course, Christian taxes will be excessive and very high under pagan rulers. There's no question about that.
And of course, church, we can understand this and agree. Taxes will fund things we don't agree with, even evil things. Yes, taxes funded the crucifixion of Jesus, and they fund evil things today. But what government elects to do with tax funds is just simply not our decision to make, and it is certainly not a reason not to pay taxes. You are simply called to pay your taxes as an act of respect ultimately to God, as an act of submission fully to God. Yes, according to our text, paying taxes is the practical expression of submission to God's authorities and his divine plan for a good-ordered, well-run society. Paying taxes honors, listen, paying taxes honors God first and demonstrates respectful good citizenship. Coupled with praying for the government, and we should be praying for the government, coupled with that is the sum of the Bible's call for our responsibility as citizens. One last note we should mention here. Paying taxes is different to offerings. We do not pay taxes in the offering box at the back, nor do we give tithes and offerings to God by way of our tax forms. Listen, both involve money, but are very different returns. Paying taxes are civic duties, not church duties. And we will see this clearly when we get to Romans 15. Let's continue in verse 6 again. Remind ourselves, it says, because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. For the authorities, the government, are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Again, do not miss the clear reference to governors as God's appointees. Do you see that? Very clear. Here, the word used is ministers, a word that links by the way of the Septuagint. To those serving in the temple, it's the same word used in the Old Testament rendering for that. Serving in the temple, the court officials, the government in Israel. Yes, the same word used in the public courts today. And this is noteworthy because the Apostle Paul here is linking for us the idea that civil servants of God, right, that's what we've been learning, is not a new idea. It's just a different administration now. God governed directly in Israel, a theocratic society, and now it's indirect rule with kings and democracy today. In 1 Samuel 8, remember, just because the people demanded a king, remember, they wanted a king like who? The nations. Just because they demanded a king like the nations, it didn't mean that God stopped ruling, right? This is so clear when you read the account. Listen to this in 1 Samuel 8, verses 7 to 9. This is in response to the people demanding a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now then, listen to what Yahweh says. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Who is sovereign over Saul? Yahweh. It doesn't change the fact that there's an earthly king demanded by the people doesn't change the fact that Yahweh is still the ultimate authority. In Jeremiah 29, with Israel in exile under a pagan governor, Yahweh says this. Listen, Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Captivity. Pray for them. Live as good citizens, for it in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you see that? That's what good citizenship is. In its welfare you will find welfare. In other words, in Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, you see what Yahweh says, be good citizens. Same here in this letter in Rome, and same here, beloved, in Peterborough. Governors are ministers of God, and unbeknownst to them, verse 6, look at it, attending to this very thing. And what is this very thing they're attending to? The ordering of society, through the management of tax collection and tax disbursing, overseeing society. Once again, we need to note that is their job. The role of government is to administer taxes. Our role as believing citizens, on the other hand, is this. Verse 7, what is it? Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Here we see that to pay your taxes is more than simply handing over your money. In four different expressions, look at verse 7, Paul articulates what it means to pay the government. What I want us to just simply grab here is how holistic this is. It's a very tangible thing for us. Just give them the cash. Begrudgingly, just give them the cash. That's not what this text says. Look at it with me. He says in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. So what is owed to government? Just our dollars? One, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. Yes, as we just covered, this is direct taxation. Two, pay revenue to whom revenue is owed. This is indirect payment. Things like government salary, infrastructure, we support that. Three, pay respect to whom respect is owed. This is where it gets dicey, right? The word used here, by the way, is fear. That's the word behind respect in verse 3. Verse 3, same idea. Yes, pay fear to the government. You say, what does that mean? Do not act fearlessly, or we would say foolishly, and resist them. Yes, the government is to be feared. Because, and as they should be doing and do, punish evil. And we fear them. Evildoers should fear them. Four, pay honor to whom honor is owed. This is appropriate esteem as God's appointees. And these last two payments, look at them in verse 7, to government, really capture what this context is teaching us. And that is respect. That is by way of our coin or by way of our character, we pay governing ministers what they are due. Christian, the command is clear. Pay your taxes. Pay God's ministers accordingly. That's one domain of our civic duties. On to verse 8 and the other. Not just pay your taxes, too. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything. Do you see that? Coming off of verse 7, this makes sense. Pay what you must. Do not withhold or rebel or evade paying monies or respect to the government. Christian, listen. A godly citizen is not in tax arrears or heaping up, by way of their comments, a lot of dishonor, a debt of dishonor. To the governor, believer, nothing is owed. You are paid up. Paying respects and paying your dollars. However, that's very different to what you owe your fellow citizen. Again, look at verse 8. Owe no one anything, exception, what is it? Except to love horizontally each other. And that's a debt exception here. In other words, with governors, you are paid up. But with each other, you owe. Do you see that? Let's say it another way. With governors, be debt-free, but with others, be constantly in debt in love. Do you see that? Beloved, we are always in debt to love one another, as we've learned and replete in this Roman study. Precisely because, why are we in debt to love? Because we can never repay love. We can certainly never repay the love that has been given to us. Isn't that what we just sang together? The love of God given to us that saves us, listen, not to hoard. Here's my little sack of God's love for myself, but to give out and to spend it. And it's inexhaustible to give. And that gift of God's love is not a finite resource. It's not like having $100 to spend, and when you spend the last penny, you're done. God's love is not a definitive tax number to pay. It's not a specific attitude to embody even. God's love has been given to you, Christian, as an inexhaustible, bottomless resource. Thus, there is no debt repaid to the love of God. That is absolutely impossible for us. But I think we need to press this more practically. What does that mean? It means we cannot say, okay, that is it. Mark the date. I have repaid love, like burning the mortgage papers. I've hit that day. I've done my loving, and it's over. We cannot say, that's it, I've loved enough, I've got nothing else in me. I have no more love in me. You can't say that. You're still in debt to love. And you say, well, loving's hard. And God says, that's why I've given you a bottomless resource. Church Father Origen said, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe." You're never out from under your debt of love. Yes, and that is precisely why we can now do this, second half of verse 8, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." We're going to come back to love fulfilling the law in a moment, as Paul does in verse 10, so hold that. But here in the original, Paul literally says this, track with me, verse 8, "For the one who loves the other," that's what he says, "the one who loves the other." This grammatical note is important to note because it tips us to the fact that Paul has broadened the scope of one another, that one another language so familiar to the Christian, which was in the first part of verse 8, he's broadened it. And we know the commands to love one another, still fresh from Romans 12, 9 to 13. Paul has covered that love among the saints, and it is our household economy, but it is not the only economy that we function in. Nor is the love of the saints the only love the Christian is called to. I mean, that's a good love, and I would submit to you all it's an easy love. You came in this morning excited because you saw people that you liked, and it's very easy to love each other, isn't it? Very easy, or it should be. What Paul hints at here in Romans 12, 10 to 21 is now fully expressed as full civic duty. Let's see the holistic nature in verse 8. Love the other. Love the other. Love the one. Here it is, not like you. Love the one. Love the one alien to you. I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, this challenges our low-level xenophobia. And what's that? Fear of strangers, fear of aliens, so to speak. Where unlove of the other hides behind those guarded comments about foreigners in a society, you know them. How different our society is these days, how different Peterborough is these days. It can be subtle like that, or it can be bold when unlove of the other is declared with an us versus them mentality. You know those, the comments, the many on the us versus them outside the church. They are ruining society. That's the problem. They're the issue, as if pagans should know better. But Christian, that is not your civic duty. As a Christian in a pagan society, whether Rome or Peterborough, is to love the other, love your neighbor. And to confirm, by the way, that the other is our neighbor, let's go back to Israel. Let's turn just for a moment back to Leviticus 19. We've read that before in this account. Again, we're going to an administration where Mosaic law governed the land. And what does Mosaic law say? Leviticus 19:9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest." Why? "You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard." Why? "You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Interesting. Look at verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." Note the distinction. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But then look at this, verse 33. "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong." Remember that language when we go back to Romans. "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as" what? "The native among you, and you shall love him as" what? "Yourself." You should be saying right now, wow, the stranger you love as yourself. "For," here's why, "basis, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Certainly brother is exclusive to Israel, but not neighbor. Here we see in this robust context, Israel plus the stranger, Israel's call to love. Beloved, as followers of Jesus, this should not surprise. Think about Matthew 44. This is in concert with Jesus. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5, 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Strong language. And listen, let's do some simple logic. If we're called to love our enemies, why would it be anything different for our neighbor? I mean, Jesus just takes us to the one end and says, your enemies, love them. Why would it be any different? Now, the teaching of the Bible is clear, love your neighbor. However, beloved, it's true, we're careless with our expressions and our considerations of love. We would rather keep our love as amorphous and undefined as possible. Is that not true? Just don't define it. I just want to say I love, but just don't define the love. Kind of keeps us out of trouble, doesn't it? Keeps us safe. But while we may prefer our love as vague as possible, listen, God's love is anything but. Back to Romans. Look at verse 9. Anything but that. He says this, for the commandments, wow, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For the commandments, do you see that? That is hardly love language today, right? In fact, what is it today? It's love versus law. It's in this corner love, and in this corner law. Yet Paul proceeds to list the commandments every God-fearer would know well. He lists commandments from the Ten Commandments, the ten words from the law. And the commandments Paul quotes here are from the second table. We've covered this, right? The first four deal with the vertical relationship with God. The last six deal with what? Our horizontal relationship with each other. And that's exactly where Paul goes, to the second table, the second half. So look at it, verse 9. Love is not just physically love, whoever you feel like it. Is that not the love of the day, by the way? That's the amorphous love of the day. I love whoever I feel like loving, without definition. Well, that's adultery, seventh commandment. Love is not anger with his brother, even that's murder, sixth commandment, and Matthew 5:22 says Jesus. You murder your brother when you're angry with them in your heart. Love does not take what is not yours, even if you claim to need it. That's stealing, eighth commandment. Love does not eye or envy what your neighbor has, that's coveting, says the tenth commandment. Beloved, all of that to say, and let's be clear on this, the law is love defined. The law is love defined. The law says, again, here is love. Here is love. I read this week, and it's worth repeating, love needs law for its direction. Law needs love for its inspiration. Yes, and the commandments, these and any other commandment, verse 9, as it says, as such are summed up in this word, this command, the second great commandment, also found in Matthew 22:39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the heart of it from Jesus, right? And here from Paul in Romans 13:9. What is love defined? What does he say? It is love your neighbor, not vaguely or without bounds. It is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let's not miss this. That's the key clause that informs what Jesus and Paul are teaching here. So in other words, beloved, our problem is not that we do not want to love neighbor. Our problem is that we do not want to love our neighbor. That's not our problem. We think we do. All of us, right, would say, yes, I want to love my neighbor, and I do it. Our problem is that we do not want to love our neighbor, here it is, as ourself. That's the problem. That's just far too comprehensive and invasive. Now, it's another matter and message how we have no problems loving ourselves, or that our self-love is so often sinful. Yet see here, the purity of our love for self is not the point that Jesus or Paul is making, so let's not go there. Sinful as we are in our self-love, our sincerity and our enthusiasm, now that's the point. Say it even more, the teaching of Paul here in Jesus is rooted in our actions, the tangible actions that we do to ourselves. And this is it, we tend to our needs. You arrived here this morning, and I am sure of this, you tended to the needs that you needed to, did you not? You made sure that you were taken care of. We actively care for ourselves each day. We pay good attention to ourselves. We perform deeds to help ourselves. We do that. We do it naturally. Simply then, the command here is to turn that self-love that we have in enthusiasm, not in purity, to turn that love outward to the other. And again, this is love toward those different to us, believer or unbeliever, in a society. And those might even be those hostile to us. These commands are given to those that may be hostile to us, like enemies. Matthew 5:44, Romans 12:14-17. Any and all that cross our path each day, that is our neighbor. And you are called, Christian, to love your neighbor. As you love yourself, love them. Now, Jesus taught this, but in one place he gave a picture of this. And as we prepare to close, let's go there to Luke 10. Luke 10, again, Jesus taught it. Well, this is, again, in a context very similar to Matthew 22 when he's being attacked. He's going to give a picture of what it means to love your neighbor and to have mercy on them. And I pray this will help us pull it all together. Let's just read this account. It'll be profitable to read it in full and then make a comment. Starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? Note that. How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now notice. Notice how Jesus moved his law words, verses 27 to 28, to loving action. He took his law words and he said, let me embody them for you. You're on the wrong track. Secondly, did you notice love's activity? Samaritan did not ignore, perish the thought. He didn't pity. And he didn't even do this. Just stop. You know what? Let me pray for you. I'm busy. I got places to go, but let me just get a word of prayer for you. And then I just really need to go. He did what? Exactly what he would do for himself and want done for himself. Look at verse 34. This is what the Samaritan did. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. You could add in parentheses, like I would want someone to do for me. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Also, notice this. This was the other that crossed the Samaritan's path. Do you notice in this account, he didn't go off finding and looking. He didn't join a parachurch organization, not that there's anything wrong with that, to go out finding and exploring and looking. The text says in verse 33, the Samaritan came through his natural sojourning to where he was. Someone providentially placed in his path. By the way, the same providence was at work for the priest by chance, verse 31, and the Levite in verse 32. All 3 were not seeking to cross a neighbor's path. The other came upon them. In other words, the one who loves neighbor, let's be succinct, loves the one God has sovereignly, providentially placed in your path. And this is very important. It means we're not seeking out neighbors because we tend to seek out the neighbors we like, don't we? It's not that we're seeking out neighbors to love on. It means God will bring neighbors providentially into our path and sometimes ones we don't like. And he calls us to love them as citizens. It's not a stretch to imagine the Samaritan knowing this was civic duty. And says Jesus, to pass on the other side and leave that man in his state would be much more than just a passive citizen minding his own business. In fact, verse 10, it would be wrong. It would be wrong. Back to Romans 10. In fact, that's exactly what the text says in Romans. Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Love does no wrong to a neighbor. No, love is action. It is good, caring action. And this good, active care, as we would do to ourselves, is exactly what the law defines. End of verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Westmount, law has always been our pointer to love. Did you know that? Law has always been our pointer to love. Yes, even with the Mosaic Law. Again, we say this. What's our problem? Our problem is not that we don't want love. We just don't want love defined. Don't define my love. Let it stay as just amorphous mass that feels good right here. Don't give me terms of love. Just let me feel it. But God does not just define love, but listen, God embodies it. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think, said the embodiment of love, that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. And hence now all those found in Christ, as Jerry reminded us early, all those found in Christ, in his righteousness, Romans 5, with Christ as head and Lord, are freed from the futility of law fulfillment, are freed from our nature, like the Levite and the priest, to just go to the other side of the street and keep walking. We're freed from that. And by extension, those that come in our path, we're freed from the futility of love fulfillment. Now in Christ, believer, we can love the way the law has always called us to love. And today we recognize it as the law of Christ. It's not only the sum of all of God's law, but it is law and love lived out in Jesus. So it's not an oversimplification to say then that our ultimate civic duty is to live out Christ, the fulfillment of the law. In Christ, then you can love your neighbor. And most certainly you can love him as yourself. In Christ, it does not matter if the neighbor is a brother or the other. In Christ, you're free to love and obligated to love with God's unending love. We need to close. And for our help and balance as we do, and really a running start to our next midweek study, where we'll be looking at the persecuted church and voices of the church fathers, let's just end with some comments on not only this text, but being godly citizens from the early church. They comment on our civic duties. Justin Martyr, a second century church father and apologist, writing to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, said this, "Everywhere," I quote, "everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes." This is what he's saying to the emperor. We're eager, we want to endeavor to do that, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we'll gladly serve you, acknowledging you as king and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power, emperor, you may be found to possess also sound judgment. You don't get that today at all, do you? That's not the way we respond to government today. Tertullian, near the start of the 3rd century, during a time of note this, Tertullian is a time of increasing hostility toward Christians. He said this, I quote, "Without ceasing, for all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged." When is the last time you prayed for a governor's long life? "For security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar, an emperor would wish." Augustine, writing around the 4th century, in his commentary on Romans, said this. This is very helpful. I quote, "If anyone thinks that because he's a Christian, he does not have to pay taxes or tribute, nor show proper respect to the authorities who take care of these things, he's in very great error. Likewise, if anyone thinks that he ought to submit to the point where he accepts that someone who is his superior in temporal affairs should have authority even over his faith, he falls into an even greater error. But the balance," love that word, "the balance which the Lord himself prescribed is to be maintained." What's the balance the Lord prescribed? He goes on, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but unto God the things which are God's. For although we are called into that kingdom where there will be no power of this world, nevertheless, while we are on the way there and until we have reached that state where every principality and power will be destroyed, let us put up with our condition for the sake of human affairs, doing nothing falsely, and in this very thing obeying God who commands us to do it rather than men. End quote. And I think it's fitting then, as we close our time in prayer, I want to read for our prayer a prayer from Clement of Rome. Clement, in this very church in Rome, said this prayer to his people, and I think it's fitting for us to close with this prayer today. So bow your head with me as we close our time in prayer. This is Clement's prayer in Rome. Father, guide our steps to walk in holiness and righteousness and singleness of heart, and to do those things that are good and acceptable in thy sight and in the sight of our rulers. Yes, Lord, cause thy face to shine upon us in peace for our good, that we may be sheltered by thy mighty hand and delivered from every sin by thine outstretched arm. Deliver us from those who hate us wrongfully. Give concord and peace to us and to all who dwell on earth, as thou didst to our fathers when they called on thee in faith and truth with holiness, while we render obedience to thine almighty and most excellent name and to our earthly rulers and governors. Thou, O Lord and Master, hast given them the power of sovereignty through thine excellent and unspeakable might, that we, knowing the glory and honor which thou hast given them, may submit ourselves to them in nothing resisting thy will. Grant them, therefore, O Lord, health, peace, concord, and stability, that they may without failure administer the government which thou hast committed to them. For thou, O heavenly Master, King of the ages, dost give to the sons of men glory and honor and power over all things that are in the earth. Do thou, O Lord, direct their counsel according to what is good and acceptable in thy sight, that they, administering in peace and gentleness with godliness the power which thou hast committed to them, may obtain thy favor. Amen.